Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where did you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify me?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified.
Thanks, Mark. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this account of your life, of this particular moment in your life, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit will bring the events that we just heard about to life now. And Lord, as I say, we're continuing with our journey through John's Gospel. If you've got Bibles, and good, I see you all have, we're going to need them to refer to as I go through the text in John 7. This evening we're going to focus on the second part of Pilate's encounter with Jesus, which was the subject of the reading. Last Sunday evening in part 1, Henry took us through the first part, chapter 18, and in particular I focused on Jesus' declaration to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and how we, as followers of Christ, are to continue to align ourselves with the values of his kingdom, as opposed to living by the values of this world. We were also reminded that the accusation from the chief priests that Jesus had declared himself king of the Jews with the intent of setting himself in opposition to the law and rule of Rome was a trumped up charge. It was false. Now, having listened to the testimony of both the chief priests and Jesus in relation to this charge, Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent. In chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said this, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Case dismissed. So from a purely legal perspective, Pilate's failure to release Jesus there and then is disturbing. It suggests that he had another agenda. Earlier in our, or rather, we didn't have a second reading, but that's fine. Earlier in our second reading from the book of Proverbs, or the one I'm going to read now, we were reminded that the fear of man is a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord is saved. In other words, if I allow my decisions and my actions to be motivated primarily by what others think of me, for example, if I'm constantly asking myself the question, how will it look? Or how will I appear before others if I do this or if I don't do this? Then this is motivated by the fear of man and will not enable me to live in freedom. An American pastor called Alan Sting wrote this: we live with so many preoccupations about ourselves. Is my hair all right? Do these clothes make me look fat? Did I say the wrong thing just now? Do they think I'm an idiot? Am I being admired right now? Is my intellect, status, or financial status coming through? Do people look at me as a spiritual giant? We were created by God with a desire to be loved and accepted. And at times this can lead us into a place where we become preoccupied with the approval of others. Having said that, it's not entirely wrong to care what people think about us. Can we have the first slide, please? In Proverbs chapter 22, we're told that a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be well thought of is better than silver or gold. Having a good reputation, particularly for godliness, is valued in Scripture. Seemingly though, there is a balance between this and the fear of man that we need to negotiate. Perhaps the tipping point is when we begin to care too much about what others think of us. Go to the next slide, please. So part of our focus this evening will begin to the verse on the screen above. And in particular, we'll look at the impact that fear of this kind has upon both our lives and our relationships with others. And we'll also be using the passage in our first reading that Mark read earlier from John's Gospel as a basis for exploring this verse above in more detail. And the evidence contained in John's Gospel suggests that Pilate's actions were motivated by the fear of man. After admitting that there was no basis for a charge against Jesus, Pilate should have set Jesus free. He had the opportunity to act with integrity, but fear won the day. Possibly in order to begin to understand why this was the case, we need to take a closer look at Pilate and his background. Pontius Pilate was a Roman citizen and was appointed to the post of prefect of Judea, or governor, by the Roman Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. According to some accounts, being appointed as governor of Judea was considered by many in Rome to be a dubious honour. Historically, Judea was a hotbed of religious and political unrest, and one where uprisings and rebellions against Roman rule had occurred on various occasions. The flip side was that as governor, if you performed a role with distinction, the greater reward or honours from the emperor were likely to follow. However, according to Philo, the first century Jewish historian, Pilate's public life and character were defined by corruption, acts of insolence, a habit of insulting people, cruelty, and a never-ending gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. Pilate's description of Pilate is not entirely without bias. After all, as a Jewish historian and one who stands under Roman occupation, he may have had an axe to grind. However, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1, we learn that a group of worshippers, probably in the temple in Jerusalem, were slaughtered on Pilate's orders while offering sacrifices. Returning then to John's Gospel, and by the end of chapter 18, the fact remains that Pilate should have set Jesus free. The evidence also suggests that he was afraid to do so. Why was this? Well, he was aware of the animosity of the chief priests towards Jesus, and we're told in Mark's Gospel that Pilate concludes that it is out of envy and jealousy that they handed Jesus over to him. It would appear that Pilate was also aware of the increasing hostility because of this, justice was not his priority, but safeguarding his job as governor and preserving his reputation seemingly is. At this point, he may have concluded that if he doesn't give the crowd what they want, then the mood in the city may turn ugly, with rioting a possible result. So on the eve of the Passover, he offered the traditional gesture of releasing to the crowd one prisoner. He knows Jesus is innocent and is hoping that he will be chosen. Chapter 18, verses 39 to 40. He appeals to the crowd directly. "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And with their response, Jesus' fate was sealed. Or was it? Pilate ultimately still had the power to release a man whom he had earlier declared innocent of the charges brought against him. But he chooses not to, because he's afraid of the reaction it might cause. At the very least, then, one might expect Pilate to limit the scale of Jesus' punishment to the horror of crucifixion alone. But this isn't the case. In verse 1 of chapter 19, he gives the order for Jesus to be scourged. In other words, he was lashed repeatedly with a whip made up of several strips of leather, and embedded in each of those strips were pieces of bone or metal. It was a vicious and brutal form of punishment, and at its worst, it was capable of exposing the arteries and internal organs of its victims. His thorns were plaited into the shape of a crown and placed on his head. A purple robe, synonymous with the colour of royalty, was placed on his back as an act of mockery. And he was struck, probably punched, in the face again and again by a company of soldiers. And even more terrifying is the possibility that this was all part of a strategy to appease the crowd and arouse their sympathy. In chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, we read this. "Once more Pilate came out and said to Jesus, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' In other words, look at this sorry, broken mess of a man. We've all had our fun now, even to the point of dressing him up in a purple robe and placing a crown on his head. Are we really still taking his claims to kingship seriously? Does he look like a king to you?" But once again, Pilate's attempt to appease the opposition failed. Verse 6, "As soon as the chief priests and the bishops saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And then follows one of the saddest and most absurd pronouncements in Scripture. In the second part of verse 6, we read, "But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Wow. The Bible says, "The fear of man is a snare." Pilate's fear of the crowd and abuse of his authority ultimately arose because of his desire for the approval of man. He was frightened to do the right thing because he was worried as to how the consequences of his decision might affect him. Jesus was held captive illegally and sentenced by Pilate. But who was the real prisoner? Pilate was imprisoned by fear. He was unable to set Jesus free because he was not free himself. But hold on, one or two of you might be thinking, surely it was meant to happen this way. Without the crucifixion, there would be no salvation for us, or forgiveness for our sins. And the response to this is yes. It was all part of God's sovereign plan that Jesus would willingly lay down his life in order to bring us salvation and peace with God in this life, and eternal life in the life to come. When God created humankind, he also gave us the freedom and capacity to make choices. And there are choices which we make in life that are important to God. God created us for a relationship with himself and calls us to choose his values. And it's because of this that you and I, like Pilate, will be held accountable by God for the choices that we make. It's also true that regardless of the choices that human beings make, God's ultimate plan and purposes for his kingdom will always prevail. And because he is sovereign and is aware of the end from the beginning, he already knew the choices that Pilate would make. And in chapter 19, verses 10 to 11, Jesus informs Pilate where the source of sovereign power is located. Having been scourged on his orders, Pilate then resumes his questioning of Jesus. But Jesus reserves the right to respond or not, as in verse 9. And in verse 10, Pilate reacts as follows. Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Through his response, Jesus makes it clear that Pilate's authority over him had been ordained by God, which is why on the eve or morning of the most significant and traumatic moment of his life, there is a calm, almost serene-like quality to his response, because his life was totally yielded to God and his plan. And because God's glory was the most important consideration to him, or for him, the fear of man was absent, even at this moment, while standing bloodied and battered before Pilate. Contrast this with Pilate's predicament. His bold claim in verse 10, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Wasn't true. Partly because, as already mentioned, he was imprisoned by fear and was therefore unable to set Jesus free. Now, I wish that I could stand before you and tell you that the fear of man was no longer an issue in my own life, but sadly, I can't. Even though I can acknowledge some victories down here in this area, I still remain a work in progress. Let me give you a recent example. Minister of Religion, an ordained priest in the Church of England. Yet, on those Saturday afternoons when I've gone out into the streets of Richmond with Trevor and Connor and a group of others, at times, one of the things I found particularly difficult is to talk to strangers about my faith in Christ. How can that be? Some of you may well be asking, that might be so. Let's face it, there's nothing wrong with the message. Salvation, healing, and peace with God is possible through relationship with Jesus Christ. And, oh, there's also eternal life in the life to come. It's the greatest news or message we give anyone. So what's my problem? Well, it is, of course, regretfully, the fear of man. There are times when I find it difficult to approach others because I'm worried about being ridiculed or rejected or being made to feel silly by those I'm talking to. It doesn't happen all the time. I speak to lots of people on the streets, but whenever I allow the fear of man to dominate my thinking and my actions, whether on the streets or anywhere else, then in a sense I move God off his throne, and instead human approval becomes more important than the praise and approval of God. But when I left God where he belongs, on his throne, I've seen God's power at work in encounters on the streets and elsewhere, and in conversations that I've had with strangers. Other ways in which the fear of man might manifest itself are through a desire or a need to please people, because we're worried about the reaction if we don't. One of the ways in which this might play out is that we find it difficult to say no to others. Another way in which the fear of man might manifest itself is through a feeling of a constant need to impress others. Perhaps somewhere along the line we have allowed ourselves or our lives to be defined by what other people think of us. As a result, there is a deep-seated need to be admired or looked up to, or a craving for applause to the extent that aspects of our lives become a performance. But when our actions and decisions are motivated by our love and reverence for God, we will ask the question, is this what God wants or is calling me to do? Or how would God feel if I was to serve and honour him in this way? When these considerations are fully, then we will live in dread of offending God. Not because we fear punishment, but because we love him so much. The fear of man prevents impiety from doing the right thing, whereas reverence for God ensured that Jesus did the right thing. In Pilate's case, the right thing, or his failure to do the right thing right from the outset, led to further decisions down the line on his part that were increasingly flawed in their reasoning and that were totally lacking in integrity. And likewise for us also, when God is removed from the equation and fear sets in, our vision to him can become clouded and our grasp on reality can also become distorted. Recently I heard a story about a salesman who, while driving on a lonely country lane one evening, punctured a tyre. He opened the boot of his car and found the spare tyre and a jack, but he didn't have a torch and it was dark, pitch black. At that moment, and to make matters worse, it began to rain torrentially. He could see the light from a farmhouse in the distance, so he set out and put towards it through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a torch he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night, and the farmer, in all likelihood, would be asleep. And maybe when he got there, the farmer wouldn't answer the door, he thought. And even if he did, he'd probably be angry at being awakened in the middle of the night. The salesman continued to stumble on in the dark towards the farmhouse, but he grew less confident with each step of receiving a favourable response when he got there. By now, his shoes were full of water and his clothing was soaked. And he thought to himself, even if the farmer did answer my knock at the door, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea of waking me up at this hour?" And the thought that the farmer might respond in this fashion was the final straw for the salesman as he approached the farmhouse door in the driving lane. His indignation quickly turned to anger. What right did that farmer have to refuse him the loan of a torch on a night like this? After all, here he was, stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer was a miserable git, no doubt about that. The salesman reached the house and banged loudly on the door. A light went on inside, and a window opened above. "Who is it?" a voice called out. "You know full well who it is," roared the salesman angrily. "It's me. You can kiss me if you have the last one of them." It has been said that fear thrives through the wrong use of our imagination. Fear gains a foothold in our lives when A, we anticipate the worst that can happen to us, and B, when the belief in God's power to intervene is also rejected or disregarded by us. And as we see this evening through Jesus' encounter with Pilate, and also in the story of the salesman, that when fear gains a foothold in our minds, our vision becomes clouded, and our thinking or grasp on reality can become distorted. And this may lead to a loss of perspective, which in turn may have an impact on the decisions and choices that we make. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. And in closing tonight, I believe that God wants to remind us that he loves and totally accepts us for who we are in Christ. The depth of his love for us is unconditional. That's re-emphasized by Ellie earlier through the story of the prodigal. And it will never change. But if tonight you're conscious that the fear of man is either influencing decisions that you're currently making or about to make, then I believe that God is asking us to say sorry. And I believe the Lord Jesus is also asking us to lay our fear down at his feet. And then as we step out in faith with the strength that he gives, we will see his power at work in and through our lives.